Okay, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, God, I thank you that you are an anchor for our soul. And God, even though we oftentimes drift away and, Father, do things that we ought not and think of things that we ought not, Father, we thank you that you are immutable, that your promises are yea and amen, and God, that even when we are faithless, you are faithful. And I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would guide us as we discuss this difficult passage today, that our comments would be edifying to one another, and Father, ultimately you would be glorified in all of our words, all of our actions, our thoughts and meditations, God. Thank you again for your Holy Spirit who enables us to understand your word and for this time of fellowship on this glorious Lord's Day. In Jesus' name, amen. I am. Okay, today we are in Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 11 and go all the way to the end of chapter 6. And as I mentioned, it is a bit of a contentious passage. The author of the guide that we're using here, Dr. Jones, points out immediately that, that the church has been kind of trying to figure this one out for centuries. And so we'll try to wade through some of that and maybe talk about some of the issues that are at stake in this verse, or these verses, and try to make some sense of that with the Lord's help. So if someone would please read for us 11 through 14 at the end of Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14.
I'll read it.
Okay, thanks.
By this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil.
Okay, thanks. Can someone read chapter 6 from verse 1 down to let's say verse 12, please. 1 to 12.
I'll read it. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and of the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith, and patience inherit the promises.
Thanks. And could someone read 13 through 20 at the end of, to the end of the chapter?
For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
Okay, thanks, folks. So one of the things I just want to keep in mind as we dig into this passage and starting in chapter 5, verse 11, is the address that he uses in verse 9 and in chapter 6. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So kind of keep that in mind. So one of the things we'll look at as we look through this is how the author, the writer, changes the person that he's writing to. He starts off in the third person during the warning that toward about apostasy and shifts to the second person. He also talks about we as he tries to join the people that are reading this letter to them. And also he talks about other people that may be with him where he is writing. So let's look at verse 11 and some interesting things that will come out. First of all, before we do this, look at your outline for just a second and I'll kind of show you how we'll break this out. And this is a big passage to handle in 45 minutes or so. So this is what I hope to do. This actually spans three chapters in the study guide or in the book that we're using, Dr. Jones's book. And the first section we'll talk about those at the end of chapter 5 and into chapter 3, and he calls that Pilgrim's Regress. And we'll talk about the diagnosis that the writer has about this group of readers receiving this letter to the Hebrews, and then his remedy to that. And then in the second section, we'll talk about the author calls this Pilgrim's Relapse. And we'll talk about the form of this actual writing, the warning in particular, and then focus on of that particular warning against apostasy, the statement itself. What does it say? What does it mean? What are the applications? How do we interpret it? And then he ends with his third section he calls Pilgrim's Progress. Again, talks about the diagnosis that you know, as he looks at these readers, and then he encourages them, and then he tries to leave them with the certainty of God's character. So that's kind of where we're headed. And so let's look at verse 11. It says, about this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. And that really kind of frames this whole warning that he's about to expound upon. What does that communicate to you? Does anyone else have something else other than ESV? You have another translation?
Okay, because you're
slow to learn. Anybody have slow of hearing? Dull of hearing? Slow to understand? That kind of thing. So he's got a bunch to say. It's kind of like, you know, he's writing this. He's like, where do I start? But, you know, I'm having a hard time explaining this because I can observe from you that you've become slow of learning. You've become dull. You're become insensitive to teaching, perhaps. What does that sound like to you? Do you have any thoughts on that? Is that something that we tend to do?
Sounds like a parent.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's a great point, Nathaniel. One of the things that we'll see in here is he's issuing a stern warning, but he loves them dearly. And that verse 9 that I read, he calls them beloved, for instance. Okay, so verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. Does he have a history with these folks? Does he know what they ought to know? Does he assume that by this point they should be what? Mature. Right? Perhaps he spent a long time ministering to these folks and he knows what they've been taught and he knows the state that he left them in. That he left them in. And now he's coming back and going, I don't get this. You ought to be able to teach this stuff to other people. And so what we want to make sure as we look at this, one of the things that some of the commentators brought out, as well as the author of this guy here, Dr. Jones, is that we're not looking at an immature group of people, and that he's using irony in these verses to say, you know, kind of scold them and to rebuke them, to say, you know, it's like when you might say to one of your children when you're kind of reprimanding them for acting like a baby when you know they're a lot older, like, you know, I should be giving you a pacifier right now with all that whining going on, that kind of thing, right? You're older than that. You shouldn't be acting that way. It's kind of what he's saying here. Okay, so for by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone, but you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. So The author here brings out that, you know, the Greek there is the first rudiments, you know, and I'm trying to learn to play drums. And so one of the things you learn before you take on that whole task is you learn a few rudiments, you know, paradiddles and some other basic things that are building blocks to how to play drums. Things that later on should just kind of roll off your fingers without a whole lot of conscious thought. And so those are the kind of the basic building blocks, the foundation of the doctrine of God. And so he's saying, you know what, you need someone to teach you that again, which again harkens back to the fact that they've been taught it once before. Okay, so again, what's not in view here, and a lot of people look at these passages in this way, is we're not talking a bunch of immature baby Christians that have never heard any of this stuff, and somebody needs to teach them for the first time. No, they need to be reminded of that thing, and that's what he's really trying to do. Okay, so verse 13, everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. Again, he is poking them. He is scolding them for their immaturity, the way they're slow of hearing and slow of understanding. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So just look at that for a second. It's pretty obvious. Well, how do we become mature in discerning good and evil? What does it say? Constant practice. What does that mean? I mean, you're going to go out and, you know, hit a tennis ball against the wall and make sure that you can get a nice spin on it. And is that the kind of practice we're talking about?
Being in the scripture,
being in the Sunday. Yeah. Staying in the Word. Attending Sunday school. Teaching Bible studies, teaching your children, having devotions, talking with other Christians about spiritual things, all those things remind us and allow us to become more mature and ask tough questions. And one of the things that's kind of, this passage reminds me of is when I was in Camp Lejeune, North Carolina. I had been a Christian for maybe 10 years at that point, maybe not quite 10 years. And the sermons every week were very basic, and they concentrated on, you know, that milk every week, and I was hungry to discuss, you know, very deep, meaty things. And I approached the pastor, and I was like, you know, I got it all, you know, I'm kind of in this shifting position right now between a very liberal and Arminian view of God's sovereignty and towards this more Calvinist view, and I have all these questions. You know, a bunch of robots, you know, and all this kind of weird stuff, right? So I'm trying to figure all this stuff out. And so I asked the pastor, I said, can we have kind of a meat eaters Bible study? Can we have a care group where we can just wrestle through some of these really, really tough issues that the church has been wrestling with for a long time? And they conceded. And a couple of the elders got together, and we had maybe four or five people, maybe three couples or so, with the pastor and one of the elders. And we just really got in there and asked really tough questions. And that was kind of a mediator's Bible study because I wanted to become more mature because I had this kind of baby faith that had never really matured beyond that point, even though I had been in several churches for 10 years. Because a lot of times churches feed out that at you know, that level every time, and that's appropriate in most cases.
Right. Well, you know, and I think the sad thing is that today it's become a virtue to stay immature, and he's saying it's unnatural. It's like if we were adults and we were still like had soft teeth because we hadn't ever eaten anything, or all we could do was sing our ABCs, we would actually pity a person in that state.
Right.
We would feel bad for the parents that have a child that's never matured, but yet spiritually we esteem, I think, in a lot of cases, people esteem to keep their faith at that level. And I think it's a shame to the churches that we don't demand of our people to progress in maturity, because this idea of training our conscience is something that we need. We need to be trained in these things, especially as parents, as we go and train our children. Today we see what we don't need discernment. Whatever our heart tells us, whatever our felt needs are, we automatically assume that what our reaction, that our heart says to something is the path that we should take, rather than saying, you know what, the Word of God is even to train my powers of discernment. And so I don't know that You know, I think that the proclamation of the gospel has to remain when you're going out, but somehow we've got to work on making sure that that children and adults say you never stop progressing. Mm-hmm. You should never just stop and say, you know what, that's fine. But, you know, like even the idea, and I think it was great they did that, but the idea that you have to have a meat eater's Bible study just for some adults, and then you leave the other ones to be infants is just, to me,
right,
a problem.
Yeah, I agree. I agree it is. Now, that's not to say that we don't need to hear the gospel over and over again.
Right.
I mean, one of the things that is so great about Leonard is he, you know, he's always hitting us with the gospel. He's always amazing us with the marvelous mystery that God would step out of heaven, humble himself, become a person like us, you know, be in and around the muck of humanity, die for our sins and make us acceptable before God. That is amazing. We need to keep hearing that, because that's another one of those things that keeps our faith fresh and keeps us from becoming sluggish. But, you know, even though it takes, you know, the faith of a child to become a Christian, it's not a simplistic thing either. Understanding this and the nuances and peeling it back even more and more makes it even more glorious, I think. You know, we could get bogged down in the academic study of Scripture also. But peeling that back, it just exposes more glory and makes the gospel that much more amazing to us, I think. Okay. All right, so these verses are for people that ought to know better, that should be mature by now and are just kind of putzing along in immaturity. And this is a kind of a jab at them to live like they ought, in the sense that they know better. So let's move into chapter 6. Let's look at the first three verses there. It says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. So one of the things that's important to notice at this point, for those who think that this is addressed to baby Christians, is it doesn't immediately jump into a bunch of kind of mature them kind of discussions and wade through these things again that he calls the foundation of repentance here. So he says, so let's leave that elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance. Laying a foundation happens once, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. But he says, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings and the laying on of hands and resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. It's like he was like, oh, these are things we could talk about if you were babies. Let's leave those aside for a second and let's talk like adults for a moment here. So, and he says, and we will do this if God permits. So that's his desire. That's where he's headed in this thing. Okay, he wants to move on from that point. Okay, so here's where it gets tough. Verse 4. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Whoa. What do you guys think of that?
Toughest passage in the Bible for a Calvinist to explain.
It's tough for an Arminian too, I think, because it doesn't fully land in their camp either. Because he's saying, okay, so it's you could fall away, but it's impossible for you to come back.
Mm-hmm.
So an Arminian would say you could follow away and come back, and hopefully when you die, you're on the right side.
Mm-hmm.
All right, a Calvinist would say strictly, you could never fall away, and so there's no need to come back.
Yeah, and I think the biggest problem here that I've seen is, first of all, I don't think it's meant to be like an academic debate over what it is, but the biggest problem with people is they're always wanting to know, well, what is it? So I can't do it. So I won't do it.
Let me avoid that one. Let me put a hedge around that particular thing that'll cause me to fall off the off the cart.
Avoid that thing. So what is it? Is it holding the Holy Spirit up contempt and things like that? You know, I don't think the author's talking about that at all. But we tend to look for those things that we can avoid. Like, you know, I just won't jump into that one, so I'll be able to kind of avoid that particular sin.
Right. So let me just talk a little bit about what the author here has to say about it. You know, obviously there are two very diverse camps that you can go with on this particular set of verses, and it is weighty stuff. It's weighty stuff. I mean, this is not trivial, and you ought to have maybe not a definitive line in the sand where you're going to draw on this one, but you ought to be able to have some opinions and some well-formed thoughts about the idea of your eternal security, and we'll get into that a bit here. So the author here, Dr. Jones, wants to divide this up into two sections here. He says, first we'll talk about the form of the statement, and then we'll talk about what the statement itself says, and I'll let that slide if it needs to. Okay, so he talks about two parts here, and he relates this idea of this foundation that he just finished talking about. You know, the foundation of those elementary principles, those first things, the foundation of repentance, the thing that you can only lay once. You know, okay, so we live in a time where if your foundation goes bad, you could probably jack your house up and rip that out, or even move your house to a new place and then put it on a new foundation, and in that sense kind of rebuild the foundation underneath an existing house. But that's not what that wasn't anywhere in these people's mindset. So when a foundation was laid, the foundation of the apostles, or the foundation of the teaching of the Christ to the apostles, those things the church was built upon, those things are firm and they're in the ground and they're staying there. They're not going to change. And the Dr. Jones kind of looks at it as, you know, impossible to remove that foundation, impossible to for this apostasy to happen. In the sense that a Christian who is received the repentance and received the forgiveness of his sins, it's impossible for them to then go back and remove that foundation, that thing that they're leaning on, to repudiate Christ, in fact. So he says, what's being recorded is something that's actual, not theoretical. He points out that the Greek in verse 4 doesn't start with if. If you have an NIV, you may have if in the front of verse 4. It's not there. That conditional word if is not in there. And it's actually, he's actually making a declarative statement rather than a conditional statement. So he's saying it is, in fact, impossible. In the case of those who have once been enlightened, and then those five or six things that define what a Christian is, someone who's been enlightened, someone who's tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and so on, has tasted the heavenly gift. So what does apostasy mean? Let's spend a second here talking about apostasy itself. What does that mean to you? Someone is apostate.
It means someone who, from all outward indications, who had a credible profession of faith, who has forsaken the faith. And so, you know, we would say that they were not among us, they are not of us. Well, they have not gone out from us because they were never truly one of us, but, you know, we don't know people's hearts. So, from, you know, all we can look at is a credible profession of faith.
Yeah.
Looking at the person's life and what they say, and say from all indications.
So on that note, so there's kind of, from that viewpoint, there's believers, there's unbelievers, and there's make-believers who are also unbelievers. Okay, so they're among us. To the best of our knowledge, they've made a profession. But really, that's a God thing between them and God, and only God really knows the thoughts and intents of their heart. So that may be one way. John Calvin describes apostasy this way: a total defection or falling away from the gospel when a sinner offends not God in some one thing, but entirely renounces his grace. So it's a complete repudiation, renouncement of God. And so, what's at issue is, can a Christian actually do that? Can someone who has tasted the heavenly gift, who has been illumined and enlightened by the Holy Spirit, been regenerate, actually completely repudiate God? John Owen agrees and writes, "It must consist in a total renunciation of all the constituent principles and doctrines of Christianity in an avowed and professed manner." So, you know, apostasy is a complete rejection, repudiation of Christianity and all the doctrines therein, and particularly those that pertain to their own sinfulness and their need for a Savior and so on. Here, Jones here says, let's see, the mention of Holy Spirit in these verses should not lead us to think that regeneration or true conversion must be in view. So he's saying just because it mentions the Holy Spirit in there doesn't mean we're talking about people that are absolutely Christian. Interesting viewpoint. Those who commit apostasy may therefore be said to fall from a height that is below the plateau of being regenerate. Truly the least grace is a better insurance for heaven than the greatest gift. So that's where he falls on it. Well, what about you? What do you think as you look at this? I mean, we're talking about how tough this passage is. How do you resolve it in your mind? The author seems to say that, you know, he is saying that it is impossible, not only for someone to be brought back in, but it's essentially impossible for a Christian to fall away.
You know, it's inevitable that when you start putting the scriptures together, in all the scriptures together, and look at what God does in Christ, unite us to Him fully and save us to the uttermost, then when you get to this, you're going to have some problems trying to put that together. But, you know, one of the things about the scriptures is we need to pay attention to the author, and sometimes we can get distracted by the sort of the debates that we get in with other Christians. The fact of the matter is that God says that we do not know the hidden things. We know the revealed things. And we know that when God comes and presents the word, as He will today, through a speaker, through a minister, that we're tasting of the heavenly gift. Mm-hmm. Visibly, we can't judge a person's heart. We don't say, he's elect, she's elect. We don't even speak in that way. We say, if today you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the day of the rebellion. And there are real consequences to people who are in the visible congregation and hear the good things of God and constantly hear that and just don't pay attention to that. This is a real warning. And they're not supposed to think, well, am I elect or am I not? And if I'm elect, I'll pay attention. and if I'm not, then what good is there to that?
Great point. This is a real warning. So as theoretical as we might get, this is an actual warning to these people who have become sluggish in their heart. And you also bring up the reveal word. So let's look at that. So one of the principles of hermeneutics is that you would interpret hard passages by ones that are not so hard. That we would look at the unclear in light of what is clear. So let's look at, someone read for me John 10:28. John 10:28. Don't let me beat you.
I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand.
Okay. Who's saying that?
Jesus.
Jesus said that, right?
He spoke with red words.
That's right. Red words came out of His mouth. All right. So He's saying that, you know, in another place He says, anyone that the Father gives me, you know, I'm not going to lose those folks. So, you know, no one can take them out of my hand. So let's look at Romans chapter 8. Great passage. This is some good Calvinist stuff right here. You know, I took that's right. I took a year and a half of biblical Greek and a year of Hebrew, and the same guy that I sat under for both of those was a staunch Arminian. And so we got to these passages, and I'm like, Henry, what? How can you say to me all this time, you know, this Arminian stuff, and how do you reconcile what you believe with this? And he said, basically, was like, this is tough plowing for an Arminian. But let's just look at what God's Word says here in verses 29 and 30 in chapter 8. For those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. There is an unbroken chain from before the foundation of the earth straight up to your glorification. Okay? God knows who he is predestined, and there's no off ramp in this verse. Okay, let's look a little bit further in this passage down to verse 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height or depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, you might say, well, those all sound very physical and temporal, and those things, you know, that could maybe wrench you out of God's love or something like that in this physical world and this, you know, lifespan that you've got. But, you know, all things future, all things past, like that. He's really trying to expand the box as wide as you could possibly think. And there will be never be a time for you where you will be separated from God for any period of time. And you can really think of hell in those kind of terms. You know, you kind of think of, you know, red guy with a pitchfork kind of thing, and lots of fire all over the place. Maybe not so much, but what you can say is hell is a place completely devoid of God's grace. And the agony of conscious understanding of the fact that you are separated from a holy and loving eternal Father forever is the suffering that you will endure in hell if you don't receive his payment on your behalf. That's what hell is. We might assign a bunch of physical pictures to it. That's really what we're talking about, a separation from God for eternity, from his love, from a place devoid of his grace. And these passages are telling us that won't happen to you. And so when we look at these verses back in Hebrews chapter 6, there's a tension here. And so, as we look through that, I think perhaps the interpretations that are trying to hearken back to the idea of this foundation that can't be removed, the impossibility of that is perhaps what's in view when we're talking about the impossibility of someone to repudiate, reject completely God's love for them. So, let's see, I'll continue here. I stopped in verse... where did I stop? I'll just read. I'll read four through eight again here. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm. Crucifying again the Son of God to their own harm. You can't do that. So in even a metaphorical sense, if God was crucified on your behalf once for all, you can't do that again. Even if in your rejection of him, you're putting him back on the cross in a sense and subjecting him to humiliation once again, you're really not doing that again. It's impossible to hold him up to account, to crucify him once again. And you do this, they would do that to their own harm. For land that has drunk the rain often falls on it and produces crops useful to those who, for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. This is the natural course of things. If a plot of land is taken care of and rain falls upon that land and you plant things, it's going to produce useful crop. Unnatural for it to do what follows here. But if it bears thorns and thistles and is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. And so that following these verses that we just talked about is supposed to try to show the contrast of what would be appropriate and what isn't. Now verse 9 is that shift that I kind of brought up in the beginning there. you know, these verses from 4 and following, one of the things that the author points out in terms of the form here is he uses impersonal language. You know, he talks about other people, but in verse 9 he shifts to your case. Verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire, interesting, we, you know, sounds like the author has folks with him on his side of the pen, perhaps, that he, you know, another church maybe he's writing from. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So again, he comes back to that diagnosis that he had about their sluggishness, the disappointment he has that they haven't matured in the way that they are living, and perhaps not maturing others through teaching what they've been taught. Okay, so let's continue this last section here. I think we have enough time for it. Starting in verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom he may to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. And that's true today, right? So we have our word, and in court cases, we swear an oath, and we swear to something greater than ourselves. And this time, and hopefully today, if someone were to do something that, they would do that with fear and trepidation. If they're to swear upon something greater than themselves, they're swearing, with their hand on a stack of Bibles, or so help me God, those kinds of things, we should do with great reverence and not flippantly, because when you say those things, there's no further we can go. If you say that and you swear that oath, then it has to be true. That's what we're getting here. And hopefully if you're in the situation where you have to make an oath that way, that's how you would look at it. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things it is impossible for God to lie, we have fled for refuge. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Okay, two things. What are those two things that you see there? We have to kind of draw them out. Two unchangeable things.
The fact that God cannot lie, and the fact that he swore.
Yep. That's true, but I think maybe also what's in view is his unchangeable character. So he is unchangeable. He's the same today, tomorrow, and forever. He's completely holy. He's completely righteous, just, and all those things. His character is not going to ever change. And when he swears an oath, when he promises, those two things together should give us confidence and should encourage us. And he told us those things we read out of John chapter 10 and out of Romans chapter 8. Those things should give us courage and should comfort us. Okay, so we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. What does that refer to? What's the hope that entered behind the curtain?
Talking about the Holy of Holies, actual presence of God, which, back before Christ was just reserved for the high priest, and he only went in there once a year.
Right, so the readers, the hearers of this in the first century church, they're remembering their Old Testament, they're remembering what happens in the temple, and they're remembering that only one can go behind the curtain once a year to offer a sacrifice of atonement for all of the whole nation. And we have confidence in an unchangeable God who has made an immutable promise that has entered on our behalf behind the curtain. So verse 20, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We have that confidence because Christ did that on our behalf. And what he did is profound. He made us acceptable. Made us acceptable, right? We didn't make ourselves acceptable. We didn't earn something. We didn't tick off a bunch of boxes. We didn't get merit badges. We were made from unacceptable to being acceptable. And then that happened on our behalf behind the curtain, which is now torn in two, and we have access, direct access to God without any intermediary on this side of heaven that has to work on our behalf, such as a priest is in the Old Testament. We have direct access behind that curtain directly to our Heavenly Father. Any closing comments? Tough passage. I think we ought to look at it in view of all the revelation of God and weigh those things out. But I think in the end, I think we'll agree that we are secure in Christ, not because of anything that we've done, but because of what he's done on our behalf. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you again for the anchor that we have in you. And though society and worldly teaching changes with every ebb and tide, we don't float upon that sea tossed about and in confusion, Father, we can anchor to you. And I thank you, God, that although your gospel is simple, that faith in you is a complex thing, and it's something that is deserves diligent study and a lifelong pursuit of understanding. And I just thank you, God, that you've illumined our eyes, opened our hearts to understand your word, that we have indeed tasted the blessing that you have given us in your Holy Spirit. And I thank you, God, for placing us in this church where we can hear your gospel every week. And I pray that we would not be dull of hearing, that we would be diligent to search our scriptures daily, that we would seek to be mature in you. And God, share that faith and that truth with others. And so, God, as we go to the worship service today, we thank you for the truth that we celebrate, the fact that we have a risen Savior who made us acceptable forever in you. In Christ's name, amen.